it's been a real pleasure for me to meet some of my dear, dear students. Preston, I was so good to hear you sing again, and Robert Fisher, and I was hoping to sing Tara, but I guess she's on the other side of the state, so give her my greetings, too. She was an excellent student, too. It's every year we learn at the seminary, God, every student God sends us is a miracle. The way how God brings them there and their mission and their motivation, it's so inspiring to study the Word with such outstanding young people. We're still working in our series, The God We Worship. As Pastor Hartwell mentioned this morning, that we are at the seminary sent off on long distance trips to teach in other places, and they're called intensives. And we teach one whole semester in 1 week. That's 8 hours a day in the classroom. The students then have time beforehand. They're given the reading to do, and then afterwards they can do their book reports and write their papers and do their testing, take their tests. But we have to do all the teaching concentrated in 1 week, and that's why they're called intensives, because that's exactly what they are. And so when you go on one of these intensives, we have to take our teaching materials with us. And you know, they're getting real strict on the airline about how much you can take. They're getting very strict on this. And so you take one suitcase of your clothes and then one suitcase of your teaching materials. And you know, that teaching materials is very heavy, and so you have to weigh it very carefully. And I have this suitcase that I know carries just the right amount, 50 pounds and no more, you know. And so I remember last year when I was off on an intensive, I was at the airline counter and they were weighing my clothes suitcase, was no problem. And then the other one, I remember the young woman, she lifted this over. She said, "Boy, this is really heavy." And then she said, "Well, you made it. You're right on the button." She said, "What's in here?" And I said, "Well, I'm on a teaching assignment, and this is all my teaching material." She said, "Oh, what do you teach?" And I said, "Well, I teach theology." And without taking a breath, she said, "What's that?" So I was reminded again how secular this country is. This is an American airline counter, and how secular this country is. Well, Adventists, I have never met an Adventist who didn't know what theology is, but I think our problem is not reminding ourselves often enough how great is the God we worship. You know, we reduce our thinking to God to a few handy, convenient pictures, but the picture of God in the Bible is so big and so amazing. And if you believe that God is the author of Scripture, right? God has a lot of writers, but He's the author, and He has superintended this, and He's teaching us about Himself in this book. That's what it's about. And so we don't need to be reminded of that as much as we need to be reminded how great God is, and what, even as much as we think about Him, He's still a mystery. There's still more there. He's just beyond our comprehension. This afternoon we're going to study one of the very mysterious understandings of God that's in the Bible. It's utterly unique to Christianity. There's no other world religion that thinks of God this way. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And this afternoon, we don't dare open it without asking You to teach us about Yourself from these holy words. We believe You've given this book and that You will bless our study. And we come boldly to Your throne asking for this gift. And thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. God is not a created being. He's infinite and He's eternal. And ultimately, what He does is unopened to our finite mind. You know, we have, I think physiologists tell us that probably the largest human brain is about 3.5 pounds. Most of us probably aren't blessed with a brain that big, but that's probably a good-sized brain, 3.5 pounds. Can you imagine trying to encompass infinity with this little brain that we have? Now, God speaks to us and He teaches a lot about Himself, but there's a lot that we can't get because He's just so much bigger than our minds are. However, we must not use this as an excuse to not study who God is. Well, if God's incomprehensible, why bother? No, because we know from this book that God wants us to know Him. He says, I want to, as much as you can get, I want to tell you because I love you and I want to teach you about Myself. So we can't use this idea that we can't comprehend God as an excuse that we don't need to study Him. So God is not honored by lazy thinking about Him, because He's put a lot in this book. It's a compact book. On the other hand, we must be reverent enough to acknowledge that we can't grasp everything there is about God. Now, one of the things about God that is very, very unique in Scripture about who He is the teaching of the Trinity. Now, I know the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and therefore some people think that is not a holy word. I don't care what you call God. You can use the word Godhead. That's what the Bible writers say. But you should know that the word Trinity is a contraction. You know, like cannot is can't. The word Trinity is a contraction for the word triunity. And so you say triunity fast along enough, you just come up with the word Trinity, and it's just a handle to just try to describe, to try to hold together what we can learn about God from the Bible. Okay? And if you prefer not to use that word, that's fine, and I don't care, but we've got to study what undergirds that word, or the word Godhead, or the word Trinity, and we need to review this, because it's under attack today, and some Adventists, some Christians are thinking, oh, well, you know, we can't, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, so we shouldn't study this. Well, I don't care if you don't want to use the word Trinity, but let's see how God teaches us about himself in the Bible. That's what we need to do. Whatever word you call it, we need to do it. Realizing we cannot speak adequately of God, but we must be able to study. But God wants us to understand all he's given us in the book, okay? As I mentioned, Christianity is the only world religion that teaches this. Now, the Islamic faith call Christians polytheists because we believe in the Godhead, the three-personed Godhead. They call us polytheists. They say, oh, no, you can't have three persons that are one God, so you're really believing in three gods, and we are monotheists. The same thing with Jews. They don't call us polytheists, but they say we are rigorous monotheists. Now, you know those two words. What does mono mean? One, theist is God. One God, or polytheist, means many gods. And so we're accused of being polytheists or something, but we say, no, we take the Bible, we use the Old Testament just like our Jewish brothers and sisters do, and they are what they call rigorous monotheists. And so we say we are too, because we use the Old Testament just like they do. We only believe in one God. We are not polytheists. But we believe that God teaches us something very unique about monotheism in the Bible. Very unique. And the doctrine of the Trinity is crucial for Christianity. It's crucial because it teaches us who God is. It teaches us what he is like. It teaches us how he works. And he teaches us how he's to be worshipped. And so all of that combined, if we want to really worship God right and to understand who he is, we have to take all of this evidence and try to put it together, because it is mysterious, I admit. Now, there's three types of evidence that undergirds our teaching of the tri-personed God. There is the evidence that God teaches himself. There is only one God. That's both the Old and New Testament. We're going to review that. All the Bible writers never budge from this idea. There is only one God, okay? The second kind of evidence that we will review is that the Bible also teaches that though there is only one God, there are three persons who are God. Ooh, now you're getting into, you know, trying to put magnets together. You know, you try to put two magnets together and they fight you. Well, now this seems impossible for human logic. One God and three persons who are God. That seems impossible, human logic. But we're not dealing with human logic here. We're dealing with God's revelation of who he is. Then the third kind of evidence we're going to review, both the Old and New Testament, is the places where all three are mentioned together. Just put together, and you can't deny it. They're just our scripture reading mentioned one in 2 Peter, mentioned God the Father, mentioned the Son, mentioned the Holy Spirit. Didn't try to prove anything, just said, da-da-da-da-da-da, this is what's happening. And so we'll review some of the evidence and try to put it all together, and we'll see why Christians, unique of all religions, have said there is one God, but there are three persons who are God. Let's look at the first category first. The oneness of God, there is only one God. Now, as I mentioned, the religion of the ancient Jews is rigorously monotheistic, and they remain so today. In fact, if you had gone to a Jewish synagogue this morning instead of here at camp meeting, you would have heard them express this again. Every time Jews worship Sabbath morning, they say the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one. And they say that every Sabbath morning. Maybe we should be saying that every Sabbath morning. It's a reminder of who God is, and it's God's own statement about himself, his own statement. And then there's other evidence, though, that there's only one God. How do the Ten Commandments open? The Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Is that singular or plural? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. The first commandment, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Is that singular or plural? That's singular. God speaking of himself. You must not have any other gods before me. And then the second commandment, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Is that one or two or three gods? The singular, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So God starts the Ten Commandments with this radical affirmation that there is only one God. Clearly, throughout the Old Testament, not only God's words about himself, but other writers speaking about God speak of one God. What about Exodus 3, 13 through 15? God says to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Is that singular or plural? It doesn't say my names. It says my name forever. And then, of course, there's the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 that we just mentioned. One of the fundamental truths of the Bible about God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Deuteronomy 6 continues with an invitation which Jesus later repeats in the New Testament, referring only to one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And this, what Israel was called to teach this and to believe this in the midst of all these polytheistic nations around them. You know, the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Philistines and all of them had many, many gods. And in the midst of all this polytheism, Israel stood there alone under God's leadership, and God said, there is only one God. And so when you read what they're saying, realize what their neighbors were hearing. And their neighbors didn't go along with this. This wasn't an easy thing. But they said, there is only one God, over and over again. And Christians who take the Old Testament right up as foundational for our own understanding of God, go right along with our Jewish brothers and sisters. There is one God. One God. Well, the New Testament teaches the same thing. What does James say in James 2:19? James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So it's James, who is probably one of Jesus' half-brothers, who before his crucifixion made fun of Jesus, but afterwards finally realized who his half-brother really was. He still says there's only one God. He was a monotheistic Jew. There's only one God. And he reminds us that the demons, who are fallen angels, also believe this. Does Paul understand this? Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 8:4. 1 Corinthians 8:4. He also underscores that there is only one God. Only one God. 1 Corinthians 8:4 and verse 6. We know, Paul writes, that the idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is what one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Same statement, descriptive statement used of both. 1 Corinthians 8:4. So no matter where you look, you find the Old Testament or New Testament writing about this basic affirmation about God. There is one God. There's never any deviation from this. And this in the midst of a polytheistic culture, a worldview that surrounded Israel. Let's go on to the second kind of evidence. There's one God, but the Bible also talks about three persons being God. We're talking now, what I like to say is heavenly math. Now, I don't teach math, but I'm telling you, when I homeschooled our kids and they were doing their elementary math, if they had turned in a paper and said 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, I would have marked them wrong. Because 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Anybody knows that. But not when you come to heavenly math. We have 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And we don't check it wrong, because that's what the Bible writers unvaryingly teach us about one God. Now, the deity of the Father is rarely discussed. Nobody disputes the deity of the Father. Have you heard of anybody doubt that God, the Father is God? Nobody doubts this. There has never been a church controversy whether the Father is God. Never. And then when Jesus comes, he affirms that. Remember when Jesus comes, he would talk about your heavenly Father, and he'd talk about God, your heavenly Father, my Father, your Father, my Father, and talked about the heavenly Father. There was never any dispute about God being divine. But the scripture writers also speak about Jesus being divine. A major reference to Jesus' divinity is in Philippians 2. You know this passage, but just look at it, because it's such an amazing passage. And when you think of who wrote it, it becomes all the more amazing. Philippians 2, and this wonderful passage about who Jesus really is. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, starting in verse 5. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of the servant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, something happened when Jesus took on human flesh. Yes, but he did not stop being fully God. He took on human flesh, but he didn't give up anything. You can't be partly God. You're either fully God or you're not God. Right? Now that's the problem with Mormon theology. They say that every man can become God. But you cannot become God. You're either God or you're not God. By definition, God is eternal, everlasting, and he's fully divine. It's like a woman. She's either pregnant or she's not pregnant. You can't be partly pregnant. It's a state of being. And Jesus was God, and then he took on human flesh. But the passage says, but he's worthy of our worship. And you know that even the angels don't accept worship? Remember that? Remember in Revelation, John wanted to worship the angels. Said, no, you cannot worship me. You only worship God. And even Paul and Barnabas, and you remember when the people wanted to worship, they said, no! And they were frantic. You cannot worship. Only God can be worthy of worship. And yet here we have in this amazing passage of Jesus that he is worthy of worship, worthy of worship. And who is Paul? Paul is a Jewish rabbi who would have every day of his life said Deuteronomy 6:4, not just Sabbath morning, but every day of his life. And he writes this about Jesus and Jesus' divine nature and doesn't even bother to explain it. It's only obvious. And he just accepts the full divinity of Christ. And coming from a monotheistic Jew and a rabbi, this is an amazing statement. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians. They would have all been monotheists because they're Hebrews. And Paul writes his magnum opus, his most important book, to these Jewish Christians, and the whole book upholds the deity of Christ. Read it through again sometime and see how he says Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than this. He's better than this. And he's better than this. And Paul's heart overflows with joy as he thinks of Christ. Jesus, our high priest, the Son of God, Hebrews 4:14. Another thing we need to review is Jesus' own self-consciousness. Did Jesus think he was God? Well, Jesus, I know, didn't walk down the streets of the Jerusalem with a trumpet blowing a fanfare saying, I am God. No, he never did that. It was too dangerous. But notice how Jesus felt about himself. It comes through in the Gospels. He's claimed to possess things that only rightly belong to God. He speaks of the angels of God in Luke 12 as his angels in Mark 13. Back and forth. God's angels, my angels. He speaks of the kingdom of God as being his kingdom. Sometimes he talks about the kingdom of God, sometimes he talks about my kingdom. And he moves back and forth between those designations. He claimed to forgive sin. And you know what effect that had on the Jewish rulers. They said, you're blasphemous, only God can forgive sin. And I love Jesus says, see which is easier for me, to heal a sick person or to forgive sin. And he didn't blow a trumpet and say, I'm God. He just says, I want you to see. I'm going to demonstrate for you to see which is easier for me. And though he was accused of blasphemy, and that ultimately brought him to his death, he never corrected that accusation. Jesus also claimed to be the judge. Some verses it says, God has given the judgment into Christ's hand. In other verses, Christ says, I am the judge of the earth, and the rocks back and forth. He also claims to be the king and the ruler. Jesus also told the woman of Samaria, Jesus also, with the woman of Samaria, used that sacred name of God, the I am. Now, it says in the translation, he says, I am he, but there's no he there. Jesus says to the woman at the well, I am. And boy, I tell you, she knew what that meant. And the Jews knew what it meant. And over again, in fact, in the Gospel of John, 14 times Jesus uses the I am. 7 times he uses it with the predicate. He says, I am the bread of life, or I am. But 7 times he's just said, I am. I am that holy name of God. At his trial, he was accused of claiming to be the Son of God. You remember that? And Caiaphas, under oath, says, tell us if this is true. And this would have been a very important time for Jesus to correct Caiaphas' misunderstanding, wouldn't it? This would have been a very key time for Jesus to say, no, you have it wrong. I've never claimed that. But no, he never did. You know, he had fuel to the fire. He said, not only that, you're going to see me coming on the clouds of glory. Woo! It makes the high priest tear his robes. He knew what Jesus was saying. The implication was so powerful that the high priest tore his robe. And you know, by law, the high priest should have been killed for doing that. He was doing something wrong. And he was trying to just show his horror at Jesus claiming to be God. And what he did was wrong. But Jesus never corrected anybody who accused him of being God. And then what about after his resurrection? Remember after his resurrection with Thomas? Remember the first time Jesus appeared, Thomas wasn't there? And Thomas doubted? And Jesus didn't scold him for that and say, when will you ever learn? He appeared again and showed Thomas his scars. And what was Thomas' response? My Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say, nope, you're wrong. You're wrong. Don't worship me. Jesus never corrected Thomas, did he? He accepted his worship. And only God can be worshipped. And Jesus never corrected that. What about the evidence for the Holy Spirit being God? We've seen the evidence for God the Father. We aren't doing a thorough study. We're just touching in because I know you're good Bible students and there are many more texts, but we're just touching on some to remind ourselves of this wonderful truth about who God is. What about the evidence for the Holy Spirit? Well, you know, interestingly, the Holy Spirit is the only member of the Godhead with the name Holy regularly applied. He's always the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Now, Jesus and the Father are holy too, but it's interesting that when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we usually always attach the word holy. Very, very special. And we know that the Bible teaches that only God is holy. What about the angel came to Mary and told her that her child to be born of her would be called holy. Why? Because the Holy Spirit would come upon her and work this miracle of the incarnation. At Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit anoints Jesus for his mission. And Jesus declares that he drives out demons by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12. And so Jesus is saying he's working together with the Holy Spirit in driving out demons. Jesus also promises to give the Holy Spirit to his disciples to equip them for their ministry. And then remember, when Jesus gives this final commission, we call it the Great Commission, but Jesus gave several commissions. And God gave commissions in the Old Testament too, but Jesus' last commission before he went to heaven, he says, go to all the world and make disciples. Notice he didn't just say to make converts. He said to make disciples. That's different, isn't it? Disciples, what a blessed task. And he says, and baptize them in the name, not names, plural, but in the name, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all three are mentioned there. In one name, all three are mentioned. And the Holy Spirit is promised at Pentecost, as promised in its fullness. And that what happens at Pentecost? The room was filled, and it was such amazing presence that the walls were shaking, and it was just all of the as one writer put it, even the atoms of the wood seemed to be shivering into pieces. See, when God appears, everything's affected, right? What happened when God appeared on Mount Sinai? Whoa, it looked like an earthquake and fire and lightning. And when the Holy Spirit comes, there's fire again. I mean, the presence of God is so magnificent. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He displays the presence of God during Pentecost. And what about when Ananias and Sapphira came in Acts 5? Do we need to be reminded of that? Let's look at that passage in Acts 5. Amazing. Just these. See, again, we're doing some close reading of these biblical stories, noticing the details here. Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, you know the story, promised certain money to the conference, sold their property. Well, they didn't have to do that. It was a very generous thing to do. But apparently, they got more than they expected. Maybe they said, well, we'll give you, if they would have just said, we're going to give $200, but apparently they said, we're going to give you what we got for the sale of the property. And apparently maybe they got more than they expected, and they thought, man, I don't want to give this all away. I don't know. But anyway, they came and brought the money. And Ananias came first. And Peter, verse 3 says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself? And why, while it remained, was it not in your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And right there was two verses. The equation between the Holy Spirit and God is just casually made by Peter. And Peter was a monotheistic Jew, wasn't he? He believed God is one, and yet he was talking about the Holy Spirit being God. Amazing little details tucked away in these biblical narratives, biblical stories. The Holy Spirit is a He. When it's ever referred to in the New Testament, He's a He, or in the Bible, not an it. It's not just some abstract power. He's called He. And we are told in Scripture that He must be obeyed, that He must be adored and worshipped along with the Father and the Son. And the Holy, and I love the way Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus and John, this longest discourse given us in the Bible, is Jesus, you can just see Him reflecting about the joy of His heavenly family with the Father and the Holy Spirit that He had enjoyed all eternity. And Jesus says that we must glorify the Holy Spirit. We're told that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve some wind in the tree. You grieve a person. You grieve a person, and the Holy Spirit can be grieved. We're told that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that the Holy Spirit will regenerate us, that the Holy Spirit will lead us into holiness. He will transform us. In fact, under the Spirit's sovereign direction, the church is equipped with gifts, isn't it? The Holy Spirit distributes the gifts however He will. And so the Holy Spirit is deeply involved in the church. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I like the way Ellen White describes the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in her book, Acts of the Apostles. She said that the Holy Spirit had always been active, but now God dispensed Him in His fullness. And it was as if all heaven was rejoicing in this gift that God was giving the church. Isn't that beautiful? This great gift that God gave us now that Jesus couldn't be with us personally anymore. Okay, what about, let's go to the third phase of evidence now. We've looked at the evidence that there is God is one, and we've looked at briefly at the evidence that there are three persons who are God. Now let's look at this, find these places where they're all together. Just nobody gives any explanation or any defense or any argument. They're just all there together. The plural form sometimes used of God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Elohim, you've heard of that word? It's a quantitative plural. Now, it doesn't tell us three, but it tells us that there is a plurality that is a oneness that is composed of a plurality. You see the difference? Now, in Hebrew, there's two words. There's a word for one that means a single integer, one solitary thing. Then there's words that describe this plurality in oneness. So there's a oneness still. It's still a oneness, but it's made up of a plurality. And this Elohim comes like this. Remember what God says in Genesis 1:26, let us go down and make man in our image. God didn't say, I'm going to go down and make man in my image. And already in the opening chapter of Genesis, reminded this plurality of God. The Holy Spirit's already been mentioned. Remember, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters? That word hovering, we mustn't even pass over that, gives us the idea into the personhood of God. That word hovering, Moses uses one more time in Deuteronomy 11, speaking of God hovering over the children of Israel like a mother eagle hovers over her nest. So it gives you the feeling in their heart that the Holy Spirit was hovering over our nest as God was preparing our nest for us. It's like a great mother bird. Isn't that beautiful? The difference is, did God know when he was making our nest that his children would rise up and kill him someday? Oh, yes. God is never surprised about anything. He knew the end from the beginning, but still with all the love of a great mother bird, he hovers over this planet and makes our nest, knowing that we will rise up and kill him someday. Beautiful picture of the heart of God, isn't it? Let us make man in our image. The same thing shows up in Genesis 11 when God comes down to see the Tower of Babel. Remember, after the flood, the people decided God told them to restore the earth and spread out, and they decided that they were afraid that they better make a tower and show God that they know what they're doing. And it says here in Genesis 11. Let's pick it up in verse 6. So the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Verse 7, now let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not know, understand one another's speech. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them. So this rocking back and forth of singular, plural, singular, plural. Unusual. Now, in English grammar, you don't do that. You don't mix singular and plural. It's either singular or plural. But when we're speaking of the mystery of God, there's this wonderful mixture of singular and plural rocking back and forth to remind us of this unusual aspect of God. What about Isaiah? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah saw a vision of the heavenly sanctuary, one of the treasured pictures of God's worship of God in the holy sanctuary. There's one more in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, and here's one in the Old Testament where God actually allows the prophet to see worship in the heavenly sanctuary. What an amazing thing. And when Isaiah sees this, he falls at his feet. When you're in the presence of a holy God, you don't feel, there's no back slapping and how you doing, God, we're buddy buddies. There, when the holiness of God is there, we draw back. Not that God is scary, but that God's holiness makes us see how filthy we are. God isn't scary. It's just that his holiness is blinding and it shows up our sinfulness so much. And so what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am done, undone. He doesn't say, oh God, you're scary. He says, no, I'm a sinner. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he'd taken from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. That's what Isaiah longed for. In the presence of God, holiness, he just longed to be forgiven. And the angel said, I've taken it away. Your iniquity, your sin is purged. That wonderful sanctuary term. God said, I know that when you see my holiness, you'll feel this way, but I want you to know I can forgive you through Jesus. And already he's giving this prophet the assurance of forgiveness. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? But notice it doesn't stop there. And also, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? There's that again, that mysterious rocking back and forth of singular, plural, singular, plural. One God formed of a quantitative plural. And there, it's right there in that vision of Isaiah. But let's go back to Genesis 1:26. We referred to this one time, but I want to come at it at a different angle now. God comes down says, let us make man in our image. And then what is the next description give us? Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Josie, to see what's embedded in our very marriages, it teaches us about the Trinity. That saying it takes both male and female to fully reflect the image of God. It takes at least two to reflect the oneness. Let us make man in our image. So God made him in his own image, male and female, he made them. Do you see what's buried here in this text? This wonderful reminder that there's a plurality in oneness that can reflect the very Godhead itself. Do you think, I sometimes wonder if God didn't give us marriage so that the doctrine of the Trinity wouldn't be so hard to understand. If you have two that can be one, well, adding another, three isn't so bad. It's making two be one, right? And God's saying, see, there can be a male and a female that love each other so much, that are so united and so close to each other, that we call them one flesh, right? Now, Dick and I have been married a good number of years now, and I just keep telling him, I wish it was longer. Why don't you marry me sooner? You know, because he went off to be a student missionary, and I had to wait another whole year, you know. And so, but you know, when Dick comes home, and I know you know this, I usually get home sooner than he does because he has a much heavier load than I do. But when he opens, when he closes the car door, I know what mood he's in. When he opens the house door and comes inside and shuts the door, I know what mood he's in. I know if he's tired or discouraged or happy or what, the way he walks. Can you do that? You know. And it's not that I can read his mind. Yeah, no, but I know him so well. And I know the load he carries, and I can understand him because we've united our lives. We've united our lives, and I just thank God every day for marriage. And it helps me understand how there can be two distinctly separate, unique people that can be so closely united that they're one. And with the Trinity, it's just not a matter of two, but now there's three that adore each other and love each other and work for each other and support each other and teach about each other. It's just a wonderful thing, the Trinity. And our marriage, doctrine of marriage, teaches us that this plurality, that a oneness, not just a single person, but a oneness of a plurality. And not only that, it says in Genesis 2:24 that this marriage, that they two shall be one flesh. And that word echad, again, is this plural oneness. Not a single oneness, but a oneness made of a plurality. And our marriages, again, even in this verse, become a little miniature, finite way of understanding how there can be a union so close that it looks like just one. My mother was a marriage counselor until she retired, and she helped me to understand this too. She said, even marriages that have gone sour, and that there's a lot of animosity and a lot of hatred there, she says, even when you pull those marriages apart in divorce, there's great pain. Some people think that if you can just get divorced, everything would be good again. But the pain, she says, when God forms a marriage and unites a husband and wife, he really does something. And even though it may have gone bad, when you pull this one fleshness apart, you're pulling part flesh that's painful. And it's again another reminder of this oneness that can come when God is involved. Because God says, I know what oneness is all about. Interestingly, the Shema that we referred to earlier is when it says, the Lord our God is one. It uses this same word, echad, that is used of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:24. They shall become one flesh. They shall become echad. The same thing in Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God is echad. And so again, we're these subtle links between a plural oneness that is displayed in marriage and in the Trinity itself. An interesting thing about that Shema, let's look at that even a little closer. In the Hebrew language, it's even more exciting. Do you realize in the Hebrew it says, all it says is three names for God, Lord, Lord God, Lord, one. There's no is. There's no verb. It's Lord, Lord God, Lord, one. So even in this old ancient formula for worshiping God, there's three names given and the word echad, one. And it doesn't show up in the English, but oh, it's so dramatic in the Hebrew. And that's why I don't think it was hard for the New Testament writers to accept Jesus as divine. They'd been saying this all their life, Lord, Lord God, Lord one, and they realized that there's this plurality in oneness, and it didn't trouble them. And that's why they don't spend a whole lot of time defending the Trinity. It's only obvious to them. It's only obvious. There's a few more mentions of possible that underscore the Trinity. Let's look at Psalm 45 in the book of Psalms, song that they sang on Sabbath morning. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. It's not a big trumpet, but it's just these little reminders that there's more than one God, only that we just worship one God. And let's look at Psalm 110. This Psalm 110, this verse is quoted, the most quoted verse by the New Testament writers. They just love this verse. Quoted all over the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So there's two lords mentioned here. Two lords mentioned, and they're talking about being enthroned and sitting together and ruling. And then Proverbs 30, written by the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, must have understood this too, because he makes a subtle little allusion to the more than one person being God. Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 4. Notice these little statements tucked away in Scripture. The words of Augur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel, to you call, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Then he goes on, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Isn't that neat? Just these little reminders, just all through Scripture that we need to be aware of. And that's why we believe in the three-personed Godhead. The three persons are linked together in absolute unity and equality. At the baptism of Jesus, all three are present, right? Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit anoints him, and the Father speaks from the heaven. They're all three there. We're not talking about one person in three different modes. We're not. Because there's three of them present at Jesus' baptism. All three of them that are present. Jesus says that my miracles are performed by the Spirit of God. And this is the evidence that the kingdom of God has come. And notice again the baptismal formula. Jesus himself includes all three names. We're not to baptize in just the name of one God, but he names all three of them. And he doesn't say it's the names plural. He says in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had just come, links all three in Acts 2, 33 and 38. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father, Jesus has received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out on you what you now see and hear. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, the Holy Spirit and God are mentioned by Peter, just this great Pentecostal sermon. Peter was a real Pentecostal preacher, wasn't he? All three of them. Doesn't just highlight the Holy Spirit, but all three. Peter writes his first letter and again refers to the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son. And he opens his book by saying 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling on of his blood. And notice, there's no particular order. This time Peter mentions the Father and the Holy Spirit and then Jesus. There's no absolute order. They're always mixed all together in many different orders. That was 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Paul regularly begins or concludes his letters with a threefold doxology, doesn't he? Let's look at one in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, trained in rabbinic monotheism. What does he say? 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This time he mentions Jesus first, and then God, and then the Holy Spirit. This is how he ends this letter to this Gentile church in Corinth, talking about a blessing of the Holy Spirit. Another subtle indication of Paul's understanding of the Trinity is the way he organizes his material. Now, this quarter we're studying the book of Romans. Isn't it been a rich study? But have you noticed that the quarterly didn't bring it out? But notice how Paul organizes this whole book around the Trinity. Chapter 1 through 3 is talking about the judgment of God upon Jews and Gentiles. Chapters 3 to 8 talks about justification through Jesus Christ. And then chapter 8 to the end of this book is life in the Spirit and what the Spirit is doing for us. Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't blow a trumpet and saying, you've got to believe in the Trinity. He just talks about God this way because that's who God is. That's who God is. The Galatians, the book of Galatians, follows a similar pattern. It's apparent that the Trinity was a very significant part of Paul's conception of God. Him, a well-trained rabbinic Jewish rabbi, and yet the Trinity was no problem for him. He saw these three persons. He knew there was one God, but he saw three persons who were God. And he writes, includes a salutation to all three of them many, many times. Now, Jude does the same thing. Now, Jude was one of Jesus' half-brothers, too. And what does Jude write in? Jude 20, 21, just the last little book just before Revelation. Jude verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Notice the order here. The Holy Spirit's mentioned first, and then God, and then Christ. They were interwoven in all time. It didn't matter what order you put them in, depending on what they were trying to say. And Jude, who if he was one of Jesus' half-brothers before Jesus died on the cross, remember how Jesus' brothers would taunt him and make fun of him? Details sprinkled in the Gospels. But now after the resurrection, they finally saw. And they all talked about Jesus. Not only Jesus, but the entire Trinity. And he was a monotheistic Jew, but yet he saw this one God being composed of three persons. And then the fourth Gospel. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus' longest discourse anywhere in the New Testament. Jesus can't get over his heavenly family. Can't get over it. The inner dynamics of the Godhead comes through. The Son is sent by the Father. The Son comes from the Father. The Spirit is given by the Father, is sent from the Father, proceeds from the Father. The Son sends the Spirit. The Son prays for the coming of the Spirit. The Father sends the Spirit in the Son's name. The Son will send the Spirit from the Father. So the Son must go away so the Spirit can come. And the Spirit's ministry is considered as a continuation, as an elaboration of that of the Son. He will bring to our minds what the Son has taught. He will bear witness to the Son. The Holy Spirit will declare what He hears from the Son and glorify the Son. Oh, this took three chapters of John for Jesus to speak of His heavenly family and how close they were. It's beautiful. And then Jesus, what does Jesus say? I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus just can't give us enough evidence of this oneness in the Godhead over and over again. No hierarchy, no subordination, just all three working together in their love for this world. Now, if you don't want to use the word Trinity, there's one writer, Philip Carey, who's identified the seven key propositions of faith in the tri-person God. You don't have to use the word Trinity. Listen to this. See if this is helpful. There's three. The first three, you say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. That's why we reviewed some of these biblical evidence. The next three, we're reminded that these are not the same person, though. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. You hear that? Should we do it again? Do it again? The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And then the last of the seven, there is one God. And that just kind of summarizes all what the Bible teaches about this wonderful, mysterious doctrine of who God is. The Bible is our only source about the Trinity. There's no other sacred text that does this. And it's important for us to live by the words of Scripture, isn't it? God is teaching us about Himself. It's not up to us to decide what God is like. God is purposely teaching us about Himself. Do I fully understand it? No. Is it logical? No. But this is how God speaks about Himself, so I believe it. It's logical for a long way, but finally the human finite mind cannot grasp the fullness of the nature of God. As someone has written, investigating the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, nowhere else is error more dangerous, the search more laborious, and the results more rewarding. Isn't that nice? It's hard work. And Christians are right to believe in this doctrine, because this is what God teaches us about Himself, both the Old and New Testament. And we've just glanced at some of the things that we could have spent the rest of the week sorting through all the verses that undergird this. Scripture does not teach us that there is one God who plays different roles. In the Old Testament, He does this, and then He comes in Jesus, and then He comes in the Holy Spirit. That doesn't work. Because, see, the Bible is a system of truth. And if you can say whatever you want, but if what you decide contradicts what it said someplace else, then you know you're not right. You can't take a statement and say, well, I think this is what the Bible teaches, when another Bible writer will contradict you. What we need to do is put this all together. That's why I like systematic theology. That's what I teach. Talking about systems. And Ellen White says that this is a system of truth. And no one Bible writer teaches you everything. No one Bible verse teaches you anything. And so we're trying to find out, what is the Bible teaching me? Not what do I think I want to believe, but what is the Bible teaching me? And God is the author of Scripture, and He says, this, I want you to know what I'm like. I know it's going to be hard for you. I know that, but oh, I want you to understand as much as you can. And so He embeds in different texts and different verses little hints of what He's like. And then we can understand so that our worship is adequate and true. The He is sometimes us. The I is sometimes they. They are always working together, all three, cooperating. The Spirit executing the will of the Father and the Son, because it's His will too. There are not three actors scheming against each other and fighting each other and working against each other. They're all working together. It gives us an idea of how our marriages could be. I like a plaque. I have a plaque in our house that says, marriage is not learning to think alike. It's learning to think together. And that's what the Holy Spirit gives us evidence of, how three distinct beings can think together, all for the benefit of the other. Why is it important? This because this is who God is, and this is what He's like, and this is what He tells us about Himself. Whoever denies the Trinity is in danger of losing his salvation, but whoever tries to understand the Trinity is in danger of losing his mind. It's another plaque I have. No, I can't explain it. No, I can't fully understand it, but I believe it because God tells me that's what He's like. I'm a biblical Christian. I don't have the privilege of picking and choosing what I want. I'm a biblical Christian. And the God we worship is embedded in these pages, and God still inhabits this text, and He will reveal Himself to us if we come to Him. But why is it important? Well, for one thing, we've talked about what it can teach us about marriage. And many of you, I'm sure, are married, and that is what a wonderful lesson to see how separate beings can be so identified with each other that they can be one. What a beautiful way our marriages could be. It also helps us to understand salvation. You can take any doctrine, you can see how the doctrine of the Trinity affects it. But salvation is really critical, because today there are some Adventists and Christians who are saying that they don't like the doctrine of the atonement because it's the Father killing His Son, and they just think it looks awful. But if you believe in the Trinity, it doesn't turn out that way. Because God is not killing His Son. God is killing Himself so that we can live. And the text, the favorite text of all of the Bible is John 3:16. But do you see what it tells us about the Trinity? It's not Jesus up there begging the Father, Father, You can forgive them now. I've died for them. Oh, Father, please forgive them. Please forgive them. See the scars in my hands. No. That's Catholic theology, and it's wrong. It's not biblical. Jesus Himself says, God so loved the world Jesus didn't have to persuade him. God loved the world. He gave His Son. Amen. And one God died for us. And God took upon Himself the punishment that our sins deserve. Oh, the Trinity is a glorious teaching and helps us to understand salvation. All three members of the Godhead are working for our salvation. As one, no one's having to persuade anybody to be forgiving. No wonder the hymn writer was constrained to write, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. I'm so glad you sang that song, Don, and picked that. I love this. All the songs you sang were about the Trinity. It was just very moving. Thank you. Ellen White writes of the three, of the triune God. She calls them the three heavenly dignitaries. Isn't that nice? God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, arming us with more than mortal energy. I can't help but singing Alleluia to such a God. I would love to sing Holy, Holy, Holy once more. Could we do that in closing? Could we? Let's sing that again with new praise to the Holy God that we worship. Father, we thank You for teaching us about Yourself. And before we leave this place, we pray that You'll give us the love of the Father, the blessing of the Son, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And thank You that our lives can reflect this great triune God. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.